continue on then with Luke's narrative of the gospel. Jesus has made his way into Jerusalem upon the colt, and the people have been laying down the palm branches and their jackets, and the children have been crying out and singing. And well, what happens? He comes in and he is publicly acknowledged as the Messiah, and he proclaims himself to be so at this time. As he comes to Jerusalem, he weeps over the city, doesn't he? Because he knows that they will reject him, and the consequences of rejecting Jesus are very severe, aren't they? He goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple because, well, God's house is to be a house of prayer, and they had made it a den of thieves and robbers, and they had been perverting the worship of God, a very solemn and serious thing to worship the living God, to be done joyfully and thankfully, but is to be done properly. And God lays out very clearly the way in which we are to worship him, whether we live before Christ or after Christ. And they were really getting it all wrong. And Jesus very zealously rebukes and corrects them for the perversion of the worship of the living God. Well, now we're into chapter 20. And, well, the religious leaders and their relationship with Christ is coming now to really boiling point, isn't it? It kind of culminates in them stirring up the crowds to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And they're very glad and happy for Pilate to have him scourged and dragged through the streets like an animal. And even as he's nailed up on the cross in his dying moments, they are mocking and laughing at and blaspheming at him. Well, in response to some of these things at this point, Jesus tells them that neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And then we have a parable, and it's almost better to look at the parable because that interprets and helps us to understand the conversation between them in the first 8 verses. So the parable has a number of allegorical elements that the people would be very comfortable with. Somebody who owns land and a vineyard, who plants it and then kind of rents it out to others and then goes back at the harvest time to collect his percentage and everything, and having servants and a son and an heir and all of those things, very, very familiar to the people that he's speaking with. And it's obvious that they understand the parable because, well, in verse 16, they're not scratching their heads like some of the disciples do sometimes. They cry out, "Certainly not." They've understood what he is saying. And then verse 19 is very telling, isn't it, that they knew that he had spoken out against them. It reflects, yep, some of the social and the economic practices of Jesus' day. But when we get to the heart of what is being said here, it is just as relevant to every one of us here this morning as it was to the people who heard it from the very lips of Jesus. Yes, there are aspects and elements that you say, "Oh, that's a bit antiquated and that's from an ancient world or whatever." Well, not surprising, it's 2,000 years old, isn't it? But the heart of what is happening here this morning is just as relevant to me and you as if Jesus was standing here saying these exact words. It really does search us out, and it really makes us ask questions about ourselves and whether we really trust and believe in God's Son. Well, let's divide it up. We're going to look firstly at God, the owner of the vineyard, and he's very important in the parable, obviously, and we need to understand what God has done and what Jesus means by talking about the owner of the vineyard and the man who plants and the man who sends. We need to understand him. We need to understand that Jesus is the son and the heir in the parable, and what does that mean? Obviously, the authority of Jesus being rejected is very important because the question that comes before the parable is about where did you get this authority from? So the authority of Jesus being rejected and the consequences of it, that's very important in the parable, isn't it? And then also the faithful servants who receive the vineyard and produce the kind of fruit that God wants. That's really important. So these are the things that we need to look at. The owner of the vineyard, the son and the heir of all things, rejecting Jesus' authority and the consequences of it, and then the wicked, murderous servants, and then the faithful and the fruitful servants. And we shall see some wonderful things this morning. First major heading then is God, the owner of the vineyard. In verses 9 to 13, we're reminded a certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went out into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant. He sends a number of servants. And then finally, in verse 13, then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I shall send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." And this teaches us a lot about the creator of the universe. The Bible unashamedly tells us that there is the creator of the universe, that God exists, he is before time, he is the creator of time, he is the one who has designed everything around us, he is the one who creates everything in this universe. Well, this God is not aloof and distant and uninvolved and disinterested in the world that we live in. He created and made us to have a relationship with him, and God is very interested in what is going on down here on earth. And in the Old Testament, although man had turned away from God in the Garden of Eden, and again and again and again, we see different people and different groups of people turning away from God. And we naturally do that. We naturally turn to works-based religions. We naturally turn to sin and selfishness and everything else. But God is the God of all grace, and God is merciful, and God is kind. Deep down within the very heart and the center of the person and the character and the nature of God, he is gracious, he is loving, he is kind, he is generous, and he is good. And he comes to people like Abraham, and he makes promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to his sons, finally raising up Moses and calling a whole nation to be his servants, followers, and worshippers. And that's the nation of Israel. And they are described as the vineyard of God. That God has called them out, if you like, that God has, and places like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Psalm number 80, they describe these things. That God has dug around, if you like. That God has weeded out and removed all of the stones and the weeds. That God has removed all of the dangerous animals. God has walled round a vineyard. God has planted a vineyard. He has done everything that this vineyard would produce wonderful grapes and good fruit. And often, they didn't. But God has planted this vineyard. And he says he leases it out to vine dressers. So he has put, if you like, spiritual leaders over them, to tend to them, to teach them what God has said. Whether it was the Levite priests, or the prophets, or the kings, he has sent them leaders to help them in their spiritual part of their lives. And God is, well, looking, and he sends servants like the prophets to go and gather fruit. And what God was looking for from them was faithfulness. He was looking for them to be just. He was looking for them to obey the Ten Commandments and live righteously. He was looking for them to be merciful like he was merciful. And so occasionally he sends prophets and says, "Look, I was looking for good fruit, but I'm finding wild grapes and sour grapes, and I'm not finding the things that I'm looking for. I was looking for righteousness, but I find unrighteousness and disobedience. I was looking for justice and mercy, but I find the poor crying out in oppression and the rich, well, not treating the poor as they should." And God is saying, "Look, I've done everything to reveal myself and show myself and teach you abundantly clearly who I am and to be like me and to live in a certain way," but they weren't doing it. And God sends servants again and again, those wonderful prophets who could really see really clearly. Now, you would have had your average Joe, kind of like myself, in the synagogue week in and week out, just opening up the Bible, reading it and explaining it. But every now and then, God would send somebody who can really see abundantly clearly and would just speak to them so clearly that everybody would understand. people like Isaiah or Elijah or Jeremiah or King David. And they would speak so clearly to the nation exactly where they were with God, exactly what they were doing right, but, well, exactly what they were doing wrong. And they would open up the Ten Commandments and they would explain to them about who God was and how we are to worship Him and Him alone, and how they were to keep the fourth commandment, the Old Testament Sabbath, which becomes the Lord's Day for us, and how they were to love God with all of their hearts, basically, and how they were to love their neighbor as themselves, as Jesus teaches us. And these prophets were sent again and again and again. But although they had some positive and encouraging things to say, they had a lot of negative things. They had a lot of warnings, if you like, a lot of correction and rebuke. You are not doing this. You are not worshipping the living God alone, and you have got idols. And, well, there's covetousness and greed in your heart. There's envy, there's murder, and there's violence, and there's hatred in your hearts. And there's stealing, and there's lying, and there's, well, spiritual adultery and immorality, and there is sexual adultery and immorality in the land. And they would explain these things, and many of the leaders didn't like it because they were being exposed. They were being called to repentance, something that a lot of people in our generation and age just don't like. Maybe somebody here this morning just doesn't like that kind of a word of repentance. That you can't enter into the kingdom of God unless you repent, unless you humble yourself, unless you sincerely say, I'm really sorry, God, for not loving and serving, obeying you, and I want to love, serve, and obey you from this point because I trust in you now. They didn't like that. They just liked people patting them on the back, telling them how wonderful and good they really were. Well, God had planted this vineyard, and He had leased it out to these vine dressers, in a sense, putting spiritual leaders over the people from the times of Moses onwards, the Levites and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Well, He keeps sending these servants to remind them and to pull them back and to draw them back to righteousness and obedience and faithfulness and these things, but they kept persecuting. And we see this. They threw Jeremiah down a well, didn't they? And history tells us that they saw Isaiah in half. And many of the prophets they hated and they killed and they done away with. And so the owner of the vineyard says, I know what I'll do. I'll send my beloved son. I won't send another servant. I'll send my beloved son. I'll send somebody who's unique, somebody who's above everybody else. I won't just send servants anymore. I'll send my beloved son. And he says, probably they will respect him when they see him. And this is what God has done. The creator of the universe, and that's relevant to every last one of us here this morning, isn't it? The creator of the universe, your creator, maker, provider, sustainer, and ultimately your judge on the last day, has, well, been dealing with this nation of Israel, revealing himself to them so that they could know him, sending them servants, but they had failed quite miserably, in actual fact. And so God sends his son. We have that wonderful verse, don't we, in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. A wonderful little verse in the Bible that many of us will know this morning. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. So he says, okay, I've sent you servant after servant after servant. It's not just one servant that you have mistreated. There are multiple servants that you have mistreated and treated shamefully, cast out of the vineyard. You have not given the fruit to them or to me, more importantly, that you should be doing. So I'm going to send you my beloved son. Last chance now. Give him the fruit. Start obeying. Start serving. Repent and do what is right. And all will be well, and you can carry on in the vineyard. Well, this is the owner of the vineyard. This is the living God. This is who he is and what he has done. Well, let's move on to our second main point then this morning. Let's look at Jesus, because he's the very center of the Bible, and he's the center of this parable as well. And we once again are reminded that Jesus is the beloved Son of God. Luke has told us on two occasions there is an audible voice. Some of us yesterday were out and about, and there was some thunder, wasn't there? And I love a bit of thunder, and it wasn't really, really, but it's pretty loud, and we could all hear it. And well, on two occasions, Luke has already recorded that it wasn't thunder. There was no natural cause. There was this audible voice that wasn't anything but God himself. And the God who rules and reigns and created all of these things literally cried out louder than thunder, if you like, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." It was at Jesus' baptism and the transfiguration. And we're reminded once again, Luke is wanting us to really know who Jesus really is. That he is the son and the heir of the vineyard. Or in different language, maybe easier to understand, he is the king of God's kingdom. The one who owns all things, the one who reigns over all things, and the one who will be worshipped forever. Whether you understand that or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you like it or not, makes no difference at all. That's reality and truth. That Christ is the heir of all things. That all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. That he isn't just a man-made God and the invention of a man's mind, but he is God's revelation of who he really is. Well, he tells us very clearly here that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, it's at the Passover, isn't it? So you've got millions of extra people who've been travelling up to Jerusalem and are in Jerusalem and are crowding into the temple. And Jesus is teaching in the temple. He's preaching the gospel, isn't he? He's carrying on reminding people that if they repent and trust in him, they will receive eternal life. They will be reconciled with God. They will be delivered from just a dead moral kind of religious system. And they will have a living relationship with their creator. And he's preaching the gospel and he's teaching them these things. And the Pharisees, they come and they say, "Well, you're from Nazareth. You didn't grow up round here. You're not from round here. You're some country bumpkin from goodness knows where. And you're not kind of hand to hand with the religious leaders. In actual fact, you're quite a thorn in our flesh. And nobody has given you authority to come into this temple and start teaching publicly like that. You're not playing our game, if you like. Who gave you this authority? Where did you get this authority to do these kinds of things?" Well, Jesus asked them a question. Where did John the Baptist get his authority from? Was he really sent from heaven, or was he just a confused, mixed up man? Well, they're so insincere, and Jesus puts them into a position where they just can't answer. They want to say from man he was just a poor, mixed up man, who we're not going to listen to him and submit to him, and all of those things that he said about us and about you, Jesus, we're not going to have any of that. But because so many people were following Jesus at this point, they can't say that. And so Jesus turns to them and he says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." But later on he tells us that, reminding them, they've been singing it. They've been singing this psalm. It's on their minds. They've been singing it as they walk up to Jerusalem. And Jesus is saying, "Remember that Psalm 180, which we call the 118th Psalm. Remember that psalm that we read a bit of at the beginning of our meeting. Remember that psalm," he said, "that psalm that you were singing on your way up to Jerusalem. Remember that little verse. The stone that the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You believe that, don't you? That's in your Old Testament." And it was something that happened in their history, in actual fact. In the building of the temple, the chief cornerstone had been rejected. Quite a story. That as they were building that temple, there was a stone there that nobody really knew what it did. And they actually just got rid of it. But when they did bring all of the other stones to the site of the temple, they cut all of the stones in the quarry because they weren't to cut the stones actually on the site of the temple. When they got all the stones together, they're like, "Right, we're ready now to build this great temple." Oh, where's the cornerstone? It had been rejected. Nobody quite knew what it was. And so it weren't brought along. And Jesus said, "You know about that, don't you? It's part of your history." Well, let me tell you, Christ, your Messiah, will be the cornerstone which you will reject. It's very clear, isn't it? And a cornerstone is that huge, great big stone, isn't it, that's laid down first that everything else is built upon. Without the cornerstone, you've got nothing. If you try to build the building without the cornerstone, it's ultimately just going to fall down very quickly. And so Jesus is saying, I'm that chief cornerstone, that you can't have this vineyard, you can't have this kingdom without me. And he's reminding us of his authority, of his supremacy, if you like, of his primacy, that he is and always will be number one amongst the true people of God. And if we build our lives upon him and we build the church upon him and his word, we will be secure and we will be safe. And that chief cornerstone, if you like, was the plumb line, wasn't it? And as we look at him and as we worship as he says and build our lives and our church and everything else as he directs, and if we live our lives saying, you are the ultimate hero and I want to be like you and I want everybody else to be like you and I'm going to pray that others are like you and the basic main goal of my existence is to be like you and help others to become like you, well, we will be safe and we will be blessed and we will be built up as a dwelling place for God himself. This is who Jesus is. And Luke is reminding us again that he is the beloved Son of God. He is the heir of the everlasting kingdom and he is the true cornerstone alone on whom we can build our lives and our churches. So we've seen God, the owner of the vineyard. We've seen Jesus, the Son and the heir and the cornerstone of God's building and vineyard and kingdom, if you like. Third thing we need to see this morning is Jesus' authority is rejected. Now, it's plain as day and it's as clear as anything to anybody who's got any kind of spiritual eyes that Jesus really is the Messiah. I'm constantly amazed that his disciples and others just don't get it. But it's almost like trying to explain a sunset, isn't it, to somebody who's been born blind. You just can't do it. And for those who can see, we can see clearly that Jesus is this one who fulfills the Old Testament. But they couldn't see it. So like these other prophets, like the servants in the parable, they get rid of him and kill him and cast him out. So they do the same to Jesus. And so in the parable here, they think, let's take these servants, and particularly let's take this son, let's take him out of the vineyard and kill him. You think, well, why don't you just kill him in the vineyard and drag him out? Well, because in their mindset, in their culture and society, if innocent blood had been shed, it defiles the land and therefore the harvest and the vineyard will dramatically drop in value. So we're not going to shed innocent blood inside the vineyard. We're going to drag him outside the vineyard and we're going to kill him outside. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. They grabbed a hold of him. They got everybody to cry out, crucify him. They dragged him outside the city walls after pulling out of his beard, scourging him, stripping him naked, and they nail him on a tree. And that's the ultimate sign of disgust, isn't it? And contempt and shame to take a Jewish man, to put him in the hands of the Gentiles, to pluck out his beard, to scourge him, to strip him, to drag him outside the city walls and to nail him on a tree. That is about as accursed as a Jewish man could ever be. But it's through that, isn't it, that he purchases us and he buys us unto himself. It's through that, isn't it, and through his work that we enter into the vineyard of God and start producing the fruit that God wants from our lives. It's through him, isn't it, that we enter into the kingdom. It's through the Son and the heir that we get right with God. Jesus' authority is rejected as they ultimately cry out, crucify him, and then actually do nail him to the tree. We need to look then lastly, as we come to a close, at the murderous vineyards and the faithful vine dressers. The murderous vine dressers in 10 to verse 15, who just keep pushing away the servants and treating them badly and shamefully, and then finally do kill the son, don't they? Notice how they think in verse 14, if we kill the son, the vineyard is ours. They don't think, oh, if we kill the son, we got one more step to kill the father and the owner. In their minds and thinking, they're thinking the father is dead. That's why he keeps sending servants, isn't it? That's why he keeps sending his son. The son now is the heir of all of these things. If we kill him, we get the vineyard. And that's their mentality and their thinking. And that might be some of the mentality and the thinking of people here this morning, that God is dead, that God is irrelevant, that God is unimportant, that it really doesn't matter how you live your life, what you do with Jesus and anything else. Well, that's how they were thinking. Kill the son and the vineyard is ours. The father, the owner, is irrelevant. He's dead. He's gone. He can't do anything. He's too old anyway, even if he is still alive. And so they murder the Son of God. But by rejecting the authority of Christ, as these Pharisees are doing and many others do, it doesn't bring the inheritance, Jesus tells us. It brings destruction, doesn't it? That's what it brings. Rejecting Jesus isn't going to help you. You know, sometimes children do this. You talk to children, don't you? And say, are you listening? And they go, I know I used to do it sometimes. I used to put my hands over my ears when my mum was telling me off or telling me to do something. I go, la, 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 la. Something like that. Children do it, don't they? But we do that too. Sometimes people hear maybe. They're listening and hearing the gospel again and again and again in the home, in the Sunday school, at the youth groups maybe, Sunday by Sunday here, young and old, and they're just going, la, 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 we're not listening. We're not going to submit. We're not going to acknowledge him. We're not going to worship and serve him. We're not going to produce the fruit in our lives that we know God wants. And rejecting Jesus' authority didn't do these Pharisees any good at all. And rejecting the authority and the primacy, the supremacy of Jesus will never do anybody ever good. It never has, and it never will. And Jesus tells us in very solemn language here this morning, doesn't he? In verse 18, on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, there's a story, isn't there, as we're coming somewhat to a close this morning. Somebody comes, some skeptical, unbelieving scoffer comes to a vicar, and he says to the vicar, "Vicar, you don't believe in all of this blood-curdling, apocalyptic language in the Bible, do you, about outer darkness and worms never dying and unquenchable, everlasting fire and screaming and gnashing of teeth and people crying out to the rocks to fall on them and kill them and hide them from the face of the wrath of God and of the Lamb and being ground to powder like this one and everlasting punishment? You don't believe in all that, do you, Vicar? You don't believe that's all literal in the Bible, do you?" "No," he said. "It's allegorical language. It will be much worse than any words could ever describe. No words can ever describe to us the glory and the blessedness of heaven. There is a glory and a blessedness in following Jesus in this life, but there is a glory and a blessedness that no mind could ever perceive here on earth in heaven. It's an unimaginable, glorious greatness, very positive, very happy, very wonderful, no difficulty thinking or talking about it. But the flip side, and equally true, is that although there is everlasting life and blessedness, there is everlasting death and coming under the everlasting wrath of God. And there are no words to describe how bad it is. The language that the Bible uses is blood-curdling and are warnings to us to flee from the wrath to come. They're not just there to scare us in a sense. They're there to warn us so that we don't end up there and that we flee to Christ accepting his supremacy and authority. Jesus exposes, doesn't he, the absolute bankruptcy and the fallacy of postmodern universal tolerance that we live in today. We're living in a world that is bombarding us at every single angle that God is love, full stop, and nothing else, if he even exists anyway. That God is dead and God is irrelevant and God is unimportant. And if he does exist, there is no such thing as the justice of God or the wrath of God or being cast away from God for all of eternity. We are bombarded with it in our postmodern Western culture. But again and again and again and again, Jesus says very clearly that is not the way reality works. Rejecting me will not do you any favors in this life, and certainly not in the life that is to come. How we respond to Jesus, how we respond to the authority of Jesus, that he is the Son and the heir to be worshipped, loved, and served, does have everlasting, eternal consequences. And I don't say that because I'm angry. And I don't say that because I want to use fear to get you to become a Christian if you're not. I say it because Jesus said it, and it's true. Well, we finish on maybe just a bit more of a positive note. The last thing, we've seen the owner of the vineyard, we've seen the son and the heir, we've seen the rejection of Jesus, the cornerstone, we've seen the murderous vine dressers, but let's finish with the faithful vine dressers. In verse 16, he will come and destroy those vine dressers, he says, and give the vineyard to others. He will give the vineyard to others, and there will be others who will enter into the kingdom of God, into the vineyard of God, who will produce the kind of fruit that God is looking for. In verse 18, he says, whoever falls on that stone will be broken. Now, whoever falls upon him is broken, but whoever it falls is ground to powder. And I think there are two different groups there. He's talking about the two groups, the ones who enter into the vineyard and serve him faithfully, they must fall upon the cornerstone first. And they are, well, somewhat broken, it says. They're not crushed, they're not ground to powder, but they have seen for themselves the glory and the truth, the reality of Jesus. They've seen themselves, as Jesus describes us, as sinners in need of a Savior, and so they have fallen upon him. They've been somewhat broken-hearted about it, as they've done it as well. And they've known that they've needed to confess that they've broken the law of God, and their hearts are somewhat broken as they fall upon Jesus and then build their lives up upon him, the cornerstone. They're resting on Christ now. They've come in repentance and they're somewhat broken, but now they are resting on Christ, the cornerstone, building their lives up upon him. They've accepted him. They've submitted to his authority. And as the Father says, probably they will respect him when they see him. And we have seen him. And we do respect him. And that's who the faithful vine dressers are. And so as we come to a close this morning, we're confronted, aren't we, with a clear declaration once again of who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's the heir of all things. He has authority from heaven. And if we fall upon him, if we come to him, if we just acknowledge that we're sinners in need of a Savior, yes, it feels like we've been broken a little bit, but we're healed. We build our lives upon him, and God enables us to produce the fruit that God is looking for. And when he sends his son back finally for the second time, we will be greatly rewarded and blessed for living and serving him. He said to us that if we come to Christ, if we fall upon him, we will enter into his kingdom and we will receive his kingdom. The vineyard is given to us, and as we abide in Christ, we bear much fruit. And when the owner of the vineyard finally comes back, he will reward us greatly for our faithful service. The owner of the vineyard is sending his son back again. We will all see him. We will all be raised. We will all be gathered before him. But if he falls on you, you will be ground to powder. Everything will be taken away from you. Everything good. Everything that you enjoy day after day after day. And every opportunity to enter into that kingdom will be taken
away from you. There is loss, and you will be worse off than you could ever imagine. But if we're faithfully serving him, and there's fruit in our lives, when he comes back again to gather the fruit, how blessed we will be. It's clear and simple, isn't it? And Luke keeps it like that so that we all understand and we all to begin to grow and move forwards in our love, service and relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Well, may God help us with these things.